I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 1. As I promised you last night, for better or for worse, today I'd like to talk just a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. We have been, for those who weren't with us last night in our church, we've been so moved. We've been studying the book of Revelation together. And of course, as I said, I want to go and rehash the whole thing. I know there are many different schools of thought about the book of Revelation. Most of them seem to fall in three general schools of thought about the book itself. And of course, there are mixtures and different amounts of how stringently someone will hold to that. And that's okay. That's all right. And that wasn't our point, is to just be able to say, you know, we got Revelation figured out. We know all the answers. We, as I said last night, we know who the Antichrist is or what 666 means and all of these different things. But as we began studying this with our folks in church, I shared this prayer that I read one time from Peter Marshall. Some of you perhaps have heard of him. I know he's sort of becoming an old timer now, but was very, very famous a few decades back. But I thought, you know, it's a good prayer, especially when talking about the book of Revelation. And here it is. And it's a little chuckle to it as well. But I think when you think about it, you realize he really hit the nail on the head. He said, "Lord, when we are wrong, make us willing to change. And Lord, when we are right, make us easy to live with." You get it? Make us easy to live with when we're right. Keep us sweet, Lord. Keep us humble before you. I think that's a good prayer to pray when you're studying Revelation. Lord, where we don't quite have it right, make us willing to accept the truth, willing to change. But and where we're right, just make us easy to live with. That'll make us so hard-headed about what we know. As I told you last night, as I've heard Ravi Zacharias say many times, some topics generate more heat than they do light. There's more trouble than there is knowledge. But that's not our point this week. We're looking at, I want to share with you some of the images, some of the ideas that just excited our folks in our church. And I just, you know, as we would go through them, and we actually, as I was saying, we were doing something a little different in our church at this point. We've combined a Bible study with a prayer meeting. Now, I know, you know, we love to pray. And prayer is so central to everything that we do. But for a while, I started to feel, and there were some nights where the Lord just led us so beautifully in our prayers and just guided us by the Holy Spirit. And there were some nights where it just kind of felt like, you know, you're a little tired. And everybody just, you know, we start praying for the same old sick people, you know. And I don't mean that. I don't say that flippantly. But, you know, the same old litany, you know, you go through. And I thought, one night I realized, I thought to myself, I said, you know, there's nothing more powerful than praying the Word of God. So what we did, we talked with our folks and we decided we would combine them and we study God's word, and all of a sudden we come to something. Everybody, and it's so funny how sometimes we all just look at each other and like, yeah, we got to pray about this, or it inspires a prayer. We go right to our knees and we start to pray for a time. And then when we feel like God has led us, then we go back to the word of God and we just work our way through it. And it's been a blessing to me. And what I'm sharing with you is some of the images, some of the thoughts that have made us go to prayer about a variety of things. And there's nothing more powerful than praying the word of God. And of course, this is one of them. This is one of them that we're going to look at this morning. And it's about the Holy Spirit. And we see it throughout the book. And this book is so vast. We'll never exhaust it. I always kid our folks. I says, you know, we get to heaven when the Lord, maybe I hope there's a Bible school up there, because there's a couple courses I'm definitely going to sign up for. One of the things I want to sign up for is I want Jesus to teach what he talked about on the road to Emmaus. I want you sign up for that class too, Brother Paul. You and me, we're going to be sitting in the front row with now it's with, you know, recorders and MP3s and all that kind of stuff. In the old days, used to be with a note and paper. Right now, everybody's got their clickers and stuff. But anyway, and the book of Revelation certainly is one of them, because while God has opened our eyes to many things, I'm sure there's so much more that we haven't even begun to sound the depths of this book. But in the first chapter, I'm actually going to take the second reference first, and then we're going to go to the first reference to the Holy Spirit. But I want to start with the second one, because it really kind of is first in a sense. It's not necessarily in chronological order. In chapter 1 of Revelation, I'd like you to read with me verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read the New King James Version. If you have it, read aloud with me. If not, you follow along and see how your Bible, I'm sure your translation is good too. I love the various translations. Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10. Altogether, those of you who have New King James Version. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, of course, here we are most interested in that phrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But as you know, I'm sure you're taught in your church, I trust, and as we study so often in our church, you have to read these in their context. There are things you can pull out, but in their context, there's something marvelous about what we see here. And it's the fact that John introduces the idea that he was on the island of Patmos. We know why he was on that island, because he was sent there. It was a prison colony, a prison island. And he was sent there for the testimony of Jesus, for the fact that he was proclaiming this message. Tradition tells us they tried to execute John several times and were unsuccessful. Some of the stories are a little bit fantastical, but God can do whatever he wants. Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked into a fire and came out unscathed, didn't they? God can do whatever he wants. But be that as it may, John finds himself on the island of Patmos. If you've ever looked at pictures online now, you know, you can Google stuff and do things so quick. I never thought a few years ago, all of a sudden I said to my folks in church, I says, just go home and Google that. I said, you ever think you'd hear that in church? Go home and Google. Boy, Brother Gordon be turning over. Go home and Google that. I wanted to. I said, go home, check it out. Look it up. It's simple. Well, if you Google the island of Patmos, it's very barren. Now, today there's more settlement on it. It's a little more built up. But back in those days, very, very barren. Very little wild plant life and all of that sort of things. Very rocky, a very stark place. And on that island, there were mines. Not mines, mines. Like, you know, when you go digging down into the earth. I always clarify those things because when I was a kid, I know we used to hear some things in church sometimes. You were sitting there like, you had something completely different. You know, it's rhymed with, sounded like something. Of course it was filled with mines. There were people there, you know? You know, so I always like to clarify those things, but there were mines. And when people were sent there, they were sent, and the prisoners were often forced to work in the mines. It was a place of hard labor. It wasn't a vacation spot. It wasn't a place where you could just sit in the Mediterranean there in the Aegean and bask in the sun. You were made to work. You were forced to work. And as John was there, I can almost imagine him, this man beginning, you know, older in years, being forced to work at the sound of the lash. Whoosh. Whoosh. Being forced to labor and work because of Jesus Christ and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And while he was there, this makes this next phrase so powerful when he says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When I learned that about the island of Patmos, this phrase just jumped to life for me. Because how many of you have ever been in the Spirit? Where God's Spirit just moved on you powerfully. Perhaps you spoke in tongues or just whatever it was. God just maybe changed something in your life and you just knew that God's power was on you, was working you. Maybe you laughed, maybe you cried, maybe you prostrated yourself, maybe you danced, maybe you stood, maybe you just stayed on your knees, but you knew you were in the Spirit of God. Well, I got news for you. John wasn't in church when this happened. He wasn't even having his devotions. He was laboring. He might have even caught whoosh, while he was working. But I got news for you, and I know you know this. The Spirit of God is God. He is powerful. There is nothing that can withstand him. We were taught so often, and it's true, that the Holy Spirit is gentle. I love that song, Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Listen carefully to this. Come in your strength and your power, yet come in your own gentle, some people sing, gentle way. You see, you know why the Holy Spirit can be gentle? Because he's so powerful. Someday, when you have time, go through the entire Bible and look every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. Read them. Look at them. Watch what happens. The Holy Spirit can be gentle. You know why? He can afford to be gentle. Because he's God. He's the most powerful being in the universe. I read it sort of this one time. You know, sometimes these little down-home illustrations kind of click with you. I read one time somebody was talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, yet how gently he works. He said, imagine like this. You're sitting there, and all of a sudden, a guy pulls up next to you at the light in a Ferrari. He says, a real Ferrari driver, they don't have to sit at the light looking at you going, rum, rum, rum. He goes, no, that's for the guy in the little souped-up Civic. They sit at the light. Nothing wrong with souped-up Civics. Because those are the guys who sit at the light revving their engine. When you're driving a Ferrari, you don't have to rev your engine. Because everybody looking at you knows when you push down on that gas, you're gone. You don't have to show off. He's like, the Holy Spirit is like that. He can be gentle. He can be gentle with us. Because he is God. He is limitless in his knowledge. He is limitless in his power, in his omniscience, in everything. He is limitless. He can be gentle. When you're strong, you don't have to go around showing off. You know, you don't need to, the Napoleon complex. You ever hear that? When you're little and scrawny, you got to kind of prove that you're rough and tough. But, you know, when you're like Tevin, you have to show off. You don't have to show off. You know, if you go like this, bodies are going to fly. The Holy Spirit is like that. But what's the point of all this? When John says, I was in the Spirit, when you look at that in the original, John wasn't saying, I was having a good time of prayer. I was having a particularly good day. I was feeling good. I was feeling the Spirit. Nope. A more literal translation of this was, I came to be in the Spirit, meaning this being in the Spirit was something that transcended John. John was drawn into the Spirit. Now, I firmly believe that his mind was thinking about God. Well, maybe it wasn't, but it certainly could have been. But this shows us that it wasn't something particularly that John was doing. The Spirit drew him. The Spirit pulled him in to this experience. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes, he can transcend. He's not limited by circumstances. Sometimes we think we just got to be feeling good so that God can work with us. No, God can do whatever he wants. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is God. He can do whatever he wants. He wants to be wanted. But don't think there's anything about you and about your life that is too powerful for God. His Spirit, no one, nothing can withstand the Spirit of God. Invite him into your life. If there's something going on in your life, and I know because I go through them too. If there's something in your life you're struggling, an enemy that has come up against you, or a set of circumstances that you just feel like you're trapped in and there's no way out. There was no way off the island of Patmos. No way off it. It was kind of like Alcatraz in the sense that the currents around that island were pretty rugged, pretty rough. If you tried to jump and swim to shore, wasn't going to go so well with you. There's no way off. Sometimes we feel there's no way out. So what happens? God, by the Spirit, comes upon John. And if you read the rest of this book, you don't read another thing about the island of Patmos, do you? It's as if all of that stuff just disappears. And in the middle of a prison colony, think Nelson Mandela on Robben Island, if you know anything about that place. Or maybe if you like literature, Think of our, what was his name? Alexandre Dumas? At the Chateau d'If, the Count of Monte Cristo? Think about that. Prison, forced to labor, yet right in the middle, the spirit comes down on John, and then just goes. He's in heaven. He's at the throne. What did that? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit can lift us. We see in Acts, the Spirit literally picked up Philip one time and moved him. Remember that one? After the Ethiopian eunuch, he's caught up and whoosh, and he's somewhere completely different. God can lift us up even out of those circumstances. And sometimes if God should choose to leave us in those circumstances, the Holy Spirit lifts us up above those circumstances because God is within, and the rest of that stuff just starts to grow strangely dim as we sing in the light of his glory and his grace. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come in your strength. Come in your power. Come in your own gentle way. And let him accomplish in you what only he can accomplish. Then I want to jump back to chapter 1 to verses 4 and 5. John is addressing those. You realize the book of Revelation was written as a letter that was addressed to seven churches. Brother John at Prague, I know, earlier in the season, talked about those seven churches. I would have loved to have heard what he said on those. I enjoy listening to him so much. He used to be here while I was here, and I always used to get him. And when I heard he was going to have his own prayer, I was like, but anyway, let's read Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5, all together. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of God who are before his throne. The Holy Spirit here is spoken of in the sense of being the seven spirits who are before his throne. This throws some people and they wonder, wait a minute. How could this be the Holy Spirit? What's this all about? This has got to be something a little different here. Well, if you, again, as remember last night, we talked a little bit about this. The book of Revelation is full of images and symbols. And so what is this all about? Well, if you look at it carefully and you read it carefully, you will realize that what does John say here? Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of God. He is putting this seven spirits of God image on the same level as the one who is on the throne. He says grace and peace from both of them. They are sending grace and peace through this revelation of Jesus Christ. So immediately, just in its context, you see that this seven spirits of God is put on the same level as the Father, him who was and is to come. But it goes way beyond that. Why seven? Why seven? Well, those of you who are familiar with your Bibles realize that often numbers throughout the Bible are given certain significances. My mother used to love eight. I mention her often. I don't mention her. I do mention her at home. Even in our church now, there are many people who I mention my mother or father, and they look at me like they don't even know who I'm talking about as they've been gone now over a decade. But my mother used to like eight because eight speaks of new beginnings. 10 speaks of quantitative fullness, a fullness of number, like the Ten Commandments. 7 is qualitative fullness. In other words, its quality is complete. It's perfect. So if you just look at that, first of all, and this is just a little side note, we see the seven spirits of God, the full, the complete fullness of God, the Spirit of God. Yet this image actually, remember last night what I told you? If you want to get any blessing out of Revelation besides just being able to read it, which is a marvelous blessing, you have to know the rest of your Bible. You have to be a student of the Bible. And this image is borrowed from the Old Testament. It's borrowed from the book of Zechariah. Can you find it quick? Go. Zechariah, turn with me. Chapter 4. Now, I don't know. I know in a lot of churches, the pastor has one text that he talks through. Well, in our church, our people, their Bibles get a workout. as do their thumbs. And they got to know the books that we teach our kids, the books of the Bible, pretty quickly, because we love to look through the Word of God. Look at Zechariah chapter 4. By the way, Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament, in case you're trying to find it. So if you don't want to go to your table of contents, go to Matthew and hang a left. And you'll get there pretty quickly. Zechariah chapter 4 is a marvelous passage. You know Zechariah, boy, this is one of those books too. This is quoted so often, this book, and imagery is taken into the book of Revelation. But in Zechariah chapter 4, you're going to recognize this. Now the angel who talked with me, Zechariah writes, came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So Zechariah looks, has a vision. So I said, "I am looking. There's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, there are seven lamps with seven pipes that lead up to the seven lamps. And then there's olive trees. There's two olive trees by it, one at the right, the other on the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me. And I asked him, I said, "What is this? What am I looking at? What's this all about? Explain this to me. I don't get it. I don't quite understand what this is about." Then the angel answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "Nope." "No, my Lord, I don't know." So he answered and said to me, "You don't know this? This is something you should memorize, right?" Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, not by might, not by power, by my spirit, saith the Lord. This mountain shall be removed. This mountain shall be removed. This mountain shall be removed. By my spirit, saith the Lord." This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace." There's your word, grace to it. What was this all about? God was showing Ezekiel what the source of true power is. And what was the source? Not by might, not by power, but what? By my spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And an interesting juxtaposition of these two images is the fact that those lamps that Ezekiel saw were empowered by only two olive trees. Yet, now if we go back to Revelation chapter 1, it's quite interesting that if you read Revelation 1, 4, and 5 again, just slightly edited, just for clarity, notice this. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from the seven spirits of God who are before the throne." You see, this was originally the original audience of this letter, these series of letters, were the seven churches. Now, of course, as we're going to see, they are relevant for every church from every age, but they were the original audience. When Ezekiel first sees an image of seven lamps, which, of course, if you know your symbolism in Revelation, represent the seven churches, right? Those seven lamps. Ezekiel sees two olive trees filling, empowering, giving that spirit, that oil to those lamps. Yet here, what do we see in Revelation? Not two, but seven. Seven. The complete. Because under the Old Testament, it was real, it was powerful, it was the law of God, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't full. Now that Christ came through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sending of the Holy Spirit, now the fullness of the Holy Spirit was there for his church, for each one of us. Do you realize every one of us, God has offered and offers to us each and every day everything we need for life and godliness. There is nothing that we need that God doesn't offer us. If we fall short, and I say that because I know, there's times I fall short or where I face up to a challenge, and maybe I know when it's all said and done, I didn't quite get it right that time. You know whose fault it is? It's not his, it's me. It's me. The oil, the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, you know, we think, by my might, by my power. And God has to let us fall on our face once in a while to remind us that it's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by His Spirit, says the Lord. That work, that power is available to each one of us. We're going to pray that that oil is going to flow through those lamps. You now are the light of the world. We are. You're that light. We are that light. We're called to be that light. What do we shine with? Our own goodness? I say that sometimes in our church. I'm sick of being a good person. I don't want to just be a good person. I want to be God's man. I want to shine with His light. Sometimes as Christians, we get all caught up with how we gotta look. I got news for you. It's not how we look. It's the one who is in us. Because greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. I tell you what, if I'm going to face up to He that's in the world on my own strength, I'm a loser. Right? I know that's out of vogue now, but guess what? It's still true. But when He is within me, and I shine with His image. That's one of the things I love so much about our theme song, Holiness Unto the Lord. I can't tell you how many times. My folks in church must be so sick of me saying this. Not our own righteousness, but Christ within. That's the real deal. I don't care how expensive this jacket was. I don't care whether I wear a tie or not. Actually, I forgot them. I thought I forgot my son's shoes, too. I remembered the shoes and forgot the ties. That's all right. I think this is the modern look now, isn't it? Isn't this kind of the in vogue look? I was going to say, I think he's trying to be stylish. I got news for you. That has nothing to do with it. It doesn't. You see this? This is filthy rags. Yes. The nicest I can act to you is junk compared to God. My righteousness is filthy rags before Him. But when His righteousness, by His Spirit, takes root in my life and just grabs me, kicking and screaming sometimes, it just grabs me and won't let me go. And He begins to change me and work out that righteousness until, you know, it's not so much that I disappear, which we've heard, and there's nothing wrong with that, that it's not me anymore, but I have come to the understanding that it's not just supposed to be Christ, because that sounds like puppetry to me. This may be just my take. But you know what? Jesus doesn't want a bunch of puppets. He doesn't want a bunch of people where He just does this and we dance. He wants to so possess us that there is a relationship of cooperation between us, where there is an absolute oneness from my desires, my wishes, my words, my attitudes with His, that we become one. You see, that's how the Trinity works. We always seem to come back to that Trinity thing. They're each individual. They each have their own desires, their own thoughts, their own roles. But they are so united in purpose that we call them, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Echad Adonai. The Lord is one. He's not just one being. He is one in substance, one in existence, because just like a husband and wife are to become one, the Trinity is the perfect revelation of that oneness. That's That's what the Holy Spirit does. The seven spirits of God gone out into the earth, giving me, giving you, giving all of us, those back at our home churches, those here in Pilgrim Camp, everything that we need for life and godliness. It is His great grace, His help, which He gives to us each and every day. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then I'm going to tell you one more thing. And I'm going to shift a little bit into my old history teacher mode. As many of you know, I was a history teacher for 30 years. Now I'm retired, at least from that. Can't shake those things, though. Did you know in the Roman world, adoption was very common? They adopted people a lot in those days, but you're going to meet my daughter, Mia. Those of you will be here. She's going to be here on Wednesday. I laughed because on the list, it still has her listed as 5 years old. She ain't five anymore. She's eight. And I tell you, she's a real go-getter. We adopted her from China when she was 2.5 years old. She's a sweetie. You'll know her when you see her. But anyway, adoption in the Roman world was very common. But do you know what was the number one purpose of adoption? It was not to save an orphan. They didn't really care about that. They didn't care if they lived or died. There were tons of orphans going around. But you know why they adopted people? Number one reason by far, to declare a legal heir. Someone to become their heir. If you were rich, you had no legal children, you would adopt someone, legally adopt them to become your heir so that you could leave your fortune to them. And most of you know what was probably the most famous legal adoption in all of Roman history. It was done by a fella, maybe you heard of him. His name was Julius Caesar. You ever hear of him? Julius Caesar, yes, hopefully? Okay, good, good. That's my history teacher part comes in. I expect to see people go, yeah, I heard of them. He adopted a fella by the name of Gaius Octavius Thurinius. Ever hear of him? Yes, you have. Yes, you have. You ready? Wait, before I tell you who he was, let me tell you that Julius Caesar, why did he adopt Gaius Claudius Thurinius? Because he didn't have any legal children. Did you catch that little descriptor there? Legal children. I mean, he had some others. He even had a son. He had a son, but he wasn't legally, according to Roman law, Julius Caesar's legal son, because he didn't have this son with his wife. Had it with someone else. You might have heard of her too. Name was Cleopatra. You heard of her? Remember her with the famous snake and Mark Antony and all? Well, before she was Mark Antony's girlfriend, she was Julius Caesar's girlfriend. But according to Roman law, that child could not inherit Julius Caesar's fortune. And let me tell you something. Caesar had some bucks. Caesar had a little bit. You would have liked to have been, taken in by him. He definitely, that was like being taken in by Daddy Warbucks, you know? Let me ask you, if you've ever heard of this passage. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled, depending on the version that you're reading. Anybody recognize that verse? I hope so. If you expect to get anything from Santa Claus, you better have heard of this verse. It's the Christmas story, Luke 2. That's how Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem. And Mary and Bethlehem went to Bethlehem. That's because they were of the house and lineage of David, to the city of David. Guess who Caesar Augustus was? Claudius Octavius Thurinius. Because after Caesar is assassinated, beware the Ides of March, a power struggle is unleashed throughout Rome, throughout the empire. And when it's all said and done, the camps are divided into two. Those who side with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, those who side with Octavius, who we usually refer to as Octavian. And when it was all done, after the Battle of Actium, Octavian marched into Rome as the first citizen of Rome. If you know anything about Roman history, you know that Romans hated the term king. It made them sick. You have to know their history. They hated the term king. You will never read about a Roman ruler, no matter where their history is, taking the term king. Now, just wait a minute. You don't mind a little history lesson here, do you? Pontius Pilate, when he sends Jesus to the cross, what does he write above the cross? The King of the Jews. Do you realize what he was saying? He was giving an appellation, a title to Jesus that Romans despised. They happened to give, Augustus gave, a man by the name of Herod, gave him a little authority in Palestine. And you know what title he gave him? King. Herod. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Do you realize how the Romans thought about that? King? Yuck. Never. Well, when Octavian came back to take over the Roman Empire as the sole number one, he first term was first citizen of all of Rome. He says, no way. I'm not going to call myself king. They'll never buy that. But they all liked my uncle. The common people loved him, Julius Caesar. When he was assassinated, there were riots in the streets. They said, what I'll do? After all, I am his legal heir. I will take his name. And to this day, we refer to all of the rulers of Rome as Hail Caesar. Hail Caesar. All because of an adoption. All because of an adoption. Now, the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. One last thing about the seven. In Roman law, there were two things that were absolutely necessary to be adopted. Here's how the process worked. Now, my wife flew to China to get Mia, came back with all sorts of documentation. She was officially, as soon as she stepped foot on U.S. soil, she was a United States citizen. We had the document with her picture and everything to prove it. She had to go to the U.S. consulate in Hong Kong, all taken care of, adopted. She is now ours. She is a part of our family. I can't even imagine our family without her. She's 100% Chinese. When I look at her, I don't see a Chinese girl. You know who I see? My daughter. That's my Mimi. You can't call her that, only I can. That's my Mimi. My daughter. She was adopted. My wife went through all of the process. I stayed home with Sam. In the Roman world, you had to do two things. Listen to this, it's interesting. The first thing you had to do to adopt someone to become your legal heir was you had to buy them. You had to pay a price for them. You didn't just fill out paperwork. You had to actually exchange money. And you had to do it not once, not twice, but three times. You had to actually go through the process of purchasing them three times. And then you went to the local Roman magistrate who would make this legal. And you know how many witnesses you needed? You know, when you get married, I've done a few of those weddings and am married. I got married years ago, 14. You need two witnesses on your marriage certificate. To be adopted in the Roman Empire, you know how many witnesses you needed? Somebody take a wild guess. Come on, go way out on a limb here. Live dangerously. 10. We got a winner here. See, I live down the shore, so I hear this on the boardwalk. You know, we got a winner here. Seven witnesses for this adoption to become complete. Now, this is something maybe you don't know. It was only when you were legally a child in a family, according to Roman tradition, custom, their everyday life, it wasn't on the books, this law, but in their everyday practice, it was only legal children who could refer to mother and father as Abba and Ima. Anybody familiar with at least one of those terms? Abba, daddy, father. You had to be a, see, Roman society was a little, was pretty wild. Pretty wild. They had a lot of children running around. But only those who were legal could refer to father as Abba and mother as Ima. When that person, when that child or that individual was adopted into that family, then and only then could they refer to the one who adopted them as Abba. Now, I want to read a scripture with you that I know you've read 100 times, but now perhaps it's going to really make sense. Are you ready? Where do you think we're going? The book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And those of you who know your Romans chapter 8, you know exactly what we are about to read. Romans chapter 8, 2 verses, verses 15 and 16. And this is going to draw our time together to a close. Are you ready? Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read it slowly. I want you to take what we've just been talking about and see this through that lens. For you, Romans, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit. Notice, you notice S, capital S, the spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption, by whom now we can cry out, Abba, Father. We have every right to refer to God as Abba, because we have been adopted by him. How do we know that we have been adopted by him? The Spirit himself, the 7 spirits of God, the 7 witnesses that were necessary to make a Roman adoption legal. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you see when Paul wrote this to the Romans? Do you see what he was referring to? Something that they all knew about. The 7 spirits of God. Those witnesses that say to us, you are a child of God. You can cry, Abba, Father. You have the right. It is your right. You are an heir. Every time you read now about heirs in the New Testament, this should come back to your mind. You are now an heir of God. The witnesses have it signed, it's sealed, it's delivered. You have every right, not just to all that are his. You can call him Abba. I can call him Abba because I have been born again. I am a child of God. I walk in that authority. I walk in that, and all that he has is mine. That's why he adopted me. Not just so he could show off. Not because he wants an heir. He wants someone to inherit along with Christ. Those of you who know your New Testament, this shouldn't be anything new. We are co-heirs with Christ. Not because we were naturally born, but because we were spiritually reborn. We were adopted into that family with the same rights and privileges as Jesus. Guys, this is mind-boggling. We have no idea when the Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear, ne'er has it ever entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Just let some of these things sink in, and you just got to sit back like some of our folks. I'm telling you, we were talking, we read that verse. I can see 2 people in my church right now just sat back and went, wow. Wow. I have been adopted into his family. All that is his is mine. Guys, serving in the village, wherever we are, accept, take. That oil is flowing. It's yours. It's your right. It's your heritage. It's who you are. It's who I am. And how is this all brought about? By the Holy Spirit. Not by might. Not by power. Not even by great lessons, which I think they're going to be great. Brother George and I were talking about them. But by His Spirit. Let's believe that there are going to be many who are going to be adopted into that family. Let's believe that those who have already been adopted into the family will come to the realization of what is theirs, what this salvation represents. And let's believe that God's going to make this real in each one of our lives to a greater. I've taught this thing several times now, and every time I do, I see something different. It takes me a little bit higher. Maybe I ought to just keep talking about it, maybe like Enoch. Better not do that, because I got to be here till next Monday. But may God just make these things real to us. This, the Lord's Day. It brings us all the way back to the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Let's walk in the Spirit this day. Is there something that binds you? Something that's holding on to you? Something that just doesn't want to let you go? My favorite image in almost the entire hymn book, this book, is from the third verse. It's just a phrase. It just evokes such a powerful visual in my mind. And through the vacant cells. Imagine a dungeon where people had been enslaved. Imagine all the gates are open. Think about Paul in Philippi. All the doors are opened. Every cell is empty. All the prisoners have been released. And if you could walk in there, as you see this empty place, once such a place of suffering, of bondage, what's happened here? And you hear echoing through the hallways, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Holy Spirit does that work and wants to do that work in each one of us. Let's just pray, shall we? And then we'll sing a song in closing. Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord. Oh, Jesus. Perhaps instead of having a prayer, we could each one of us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. If you are born of God, talk to Him. Talk to the Lord just now. Just take a minute. Perhaps even that song, "Come, Holy Spirit, I need You. Come in Your strength. Come in Your power. Come in Your own gentle way. Come in Your own special way. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Lord. In closing, I'd like you to turn with me in the camp book. Certainly, you are welcome to pray. I know we're going to be having communion either tonight or tomorrow with our counselors, and as we prepare for the boys, the next group, to come up for this final period of camp. But whichever day we don't have communion, if we end up having communion tomorrow night, tonight I'd like to just, there's one more thing about the Holy Spirit I'd like to talk a little bit about and consider. And this starts to sound a little more revelation-y, if you will. I think I made that word up, revelation-y. It's the mark of the beast versus the seal of God. Let's see what that, what we can, kind of trouble we can get ourselves into with that one, huh? In the camp book, let's sing page 46. We're going to read the first three verses, and then we're going to sing the final two. I'm going to just read them to you, if you don't mind. Arise, My Soul, Arise by Charles Wesley. Boy, talk about hymns, huh? I heard one time someone say, if you don't sing Charles Wesley hymns, you're missing out. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. What do they say? Forgive him or her. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Watch the words of these last two verses. Brother Paul, let's sing them.
The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God.
If you're able to stand as we sing this fifth verse, we'll give you a second to get on your feet. If you're able, because I want you to see, did you see the Spirit? The Spirit answers and tells me I am born of God. And the final verse,
my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba,
again,
with confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry.
Let's just thank him in closing. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. I'm a Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for making this real, each one of our lives. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, we pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Father. Jesus. 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 In closing, Jesus' disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray, like John taught his disciples to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, say this, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is the Lord's Day. Be in the Spirit. God bless you. Don't forget, dinner is at 12:30. We'll see you all there. This feast shall continue in slightly more natural ways.